What is your favorite psalm? Your favorite psalm? Thank you. Go on, all shout it out. Come on. Psalm. We have a diversity of opinion here. That's allowed. Okay. Okay, what do you think is the most popular psalm of all time? Okay. Most frequently quoted, the most likely memorized, the most repeatedly sung. Gives you a clue. Psalm 23. But which is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament? This one. Psalm 2. What does that say about us? About the church? Perhaps we are closer to the sentimentality of the Victorian paintings of shepherds and sheep than we are to the early church, who saw this as the most important psalm, a psalm about Jesus. Clearly, in its initial sense, and you may like to turn to it with me, Psalm 2, in its initial sense, it's referring to the coronation of David, which places it 1000 BC. Okay, so we can date the psalm, plus or minus. It has to do with the coronation of David. But it predicts the opposition he'll experience, and it looks forward to the subjugation of his enemies. And we know all of that came true in the scriptures. His kingdom extended from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. But Psalm 2 is inexplicable if we only seek to earth it in the life of King David. There are several phrases here, for example, that are not applicable at all to King David. Even the highest angels in heaven couldn't warrant the affirmation, "You are my son, today I've become your father," verse 7. And just as the title was inapplicable to David, so it would never be said of him that God would make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You know, the river of Egypt to the Euphrates was a pretty extensive kingdom, but it lasted 70 years. Moreover, the expression "kiss the Son," verse 12, implies an act of divine worship. So it's clear that the psalm describes heavenly things. It looks beyond King David. Who then is the Lord's anointed? The Lord's anointed. Well, history shows that this psalm was understood to have messianic connotations well before the coming of Jesus. You see, the Hebrew believers looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and this was one of the psalms that they would have sung in anticipation. Which is why perhaps Psalm 2 is quoted by the apostles Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. It's quoted by the apostle Paul in Acts 13. It's quoted by the writer to Hebrews, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5. And it's quoted by the apostle John in Revelation chapter 2, chapter 12, and chapter 19. So why is this psalm so important to the early church? What is it that they recognize was pointing to Jesus? With the benefit of hindsight, having encountered the Lord Jesus, what was it that they saw? Ah, it's there in the scriptures. Well, there are four profound truths that we're going to look at tonight about Jesus that are here in this psalm. And the first is that resistance to God is foreseen because Jesus is hated by the nations. Verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let's break their chains and throw off their shackles." It's interesting that the psalm plunges us straight in to the front pages of our newspapers. Why is the world in such a mess? The answer? Because our world is in a state of defiant rebellion against Almighty God. Our world has fallen far short of God's intention. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, writing 100 years ago, says this. Think about it. One would have expected so great a blessing to this world, that is the coming of Jesus, should have been universally welcomed and embraced, and that crowns and scepters on earth should have been laid at his feet. But it proves quite contrary. Never were philosophers or princes opposed with so much violence as the doctrine and governance of Christ. And he was writing before ethnic cleansing, before the First World War, the Second World War, the attempt to exterminate the Jews. He's talking about 19th century attitudes. You see, this psalm describes the great struggle, the struggle against God the Father and the Son. Heaven and hell are contesting. It's what Ephesians 6 tells us about. And the battleground is earth. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was writing during the Cold War, living under communist control in Russia, and he saw the spiritual dimension. He said this, "The fight for our planet, physical and spiritual, a fight of cosmic proportions, is not a vague matter of the future. It has already started. The forces of evil have begun their decisive offensive. You can feel their pressure, yet your screens and publications are full of prescribed smiles and raised glasses. What is the joy all about?" As he could see through the photo opportunities, the front pages of the newspapers, he could see that there is a spiritual war that we're all involved in. George W. Bush talked about the axis of evil, and he defined three countries. Well, this is talking about the axis of evil that is global. Global. From the very beginning of the psalm, we're held headlong into this context. We're told the extent of the revolt. Why do the nations conspire? The nations, plural. The determination of this revolt. The rulers band together. We've got coalitions. This is the word that was used of Goliath when he defied God. It's an amazing example of this from 297 AD, the height of the Roman Empire. The Roman Emperor Diocletian was so confident that he had destroyed Christianity. And think about what ISIS is trying to do in Syria and Iraq today, what China, the communist government, is trying to do against the church in China. You can think of many other countries. This is what the Emperor Diocletian had written on two monumental pillars that were raised in Spain, which shows you the extent of the empire at the time. One of them said, "Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculius, Caesareus, Augusti," they're going for big names in those days, "for having extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and for having extinguished the names of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. Look how great my empire is, and look what I've done to destroy the church." And on the other pillar, that wasn't enough. The other one said, "Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculius, Caesareus, Augusti, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, and having extended the worship of the gods." He obviously thought a lot of himself and his accomplishments. But within 40 years, the entire Roman Empire was declared Christian. Joseph Stalin tried to do the same thing. He had no more success. And the irony was that his own daughter, Svetlana, became a follower of Jesus. You see, this deliberate, premeditated rebellion against God is not confined to atheistic regimes. It's endemic in our country too. It was the way that faith schools are being targeted. The way that people lose their jobs because they want to wear a cross. Doctors that want to pray with patients. The extent of the revolt, the determination of the revolt and the purpose of the revolt. Let us break their chains. Verse 3. You see, this is the cause of the rebellion. People want to be independent from God. They see God's blessing as chains. Now, that had a lot to do with the 60s and 70s, the liberated decades. And look what it ended up doing. The barbarian influence on education began as early as the middle of the 19th century. We have the writings of Freud, Darwin, Feuerbach, and Marx. Each called into question the idea of a transcendent moral law, an objective standard set by God. It's the basis of our criminal law in Britain. It's the basis of the way in which our government, our parliament operates. But as a result, this is what the president of Harvard said, Derek Bok. He said, during most of the 20th century, first artists and intellectuals, then broader segments of society, challenged every convention, every prohibition, every regulation that cramped the human spirit or blocked its appetites and ambitions. They have made it crystal clear that their primary enemy is the Judeo-Christian tradition. With that destroyed, terms like truth, good, evil can be discarded. That's the world we're living in, the moral relativity. C.S. Lewis described it rather more subtly in his book, The Screwtape Letters. He said this, it's a brilliant book. If you've never read C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters, put it on your hit list. He said this, the greatest evil is not done in those sordid dens of crime that Dickens loved to paint. It is conceived and moved, seconded, carried and minuted in clean, carpeted, warmed and well-lit offices by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices. Interesting, isn't it? This rebellion is endemic. It is instinctive. Ask yourself whose name is the most frequently used swear word. Why is that? Resistance to God is foreseen because Jesus is hated by the nations. We've looked at the extent, the determination, and the purpose of this rebellion. But secondly, notice that rebellion against God is folly because Jesus is King of Kings. Verses 4 to 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. You see, Christ's rule is holy. Therefore, this is an unrighteous rebellion. Christ's law is legitimate. His rule is legitimate. Therefore, this is an unreasonable rebellion. And Christ's rule is omnipotent. Therefore, it's an unsuccessful rebellion. They're not going to get away with it. Just look at those verses again. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He rebukes them in his anger. I have installed my king on Zion. So we can say, the impotence of such rebellion is laughable. God laughs and mocks them. The displeasure of such a God is ominous, though. To displease God is very dangerous. Because the purposes of such a God are overwhelming. I have installed my king. I have installed my king. So rebellion against God is folly, because Jesus is King of Kings. Thirdly, the rule of God is proclaimed because Jesus is judge of all peoples. Verses 7 to 9. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. See, the first six verses are talking about what people say about God and about Jesus. Here the Messiah replies. Verse 7 is speaking of a coronation, an enthronement. This promise was first made to King David through the prophet Nathanael. I haven't got the verses here, but you can read them in 1 Chronicles 17. When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he'll be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. And that most certainly was not fulfilled in Solomon. God is looking beyond David to his greater son, the Lord Jesus. You see, it would be a divine appointment. Jesus is the king. Divine by nature. Jesus is referred to as the son, verse 7. Divine inheritance. Jesus is the heir, verse 8. And divine rule. Jesus is the judge, verse 9. Every single one of those four verses is talking about Jesus in his role. Jesus is declared publicly to be the Son of God by God the Father. He formally takes his inheritance, his titles, after his resurrection. It's interesting, it's really only after the resurrection of Jesus that the disciples understood all of this. Romans 1 says this, regarding his son, as to his human nature, he was a descendant of David, and who, through the spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, before the resurrection, the deity of Christ was veiled. It was hidden in many ways, glimpsed only briefly by his disciples. Over and over again in the Gospels, they're saying, who is this? Who is this man? Who do you say I am? Jesus asks Peter. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But Jesus said, this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. It's just one of those rare glimpses where we see Messiah and the Son of God together. But after the resurrection, they become normative. The irony is, it's all here in Psalm 2. That's why the psalm was so popular in the early church. See, this truth is not just messianic, pointing us to Jesus. It's missionary too. It motivated the church to proclaim these truths among the foreign gods, among the idols. That's why the church today exists. That's why Jesus echoes this psalm when he commanded his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Resistance to God, foreseen. Rebellion against God is folly. The rule of God is proclaimed. And we come to the last three verses of this psalm. Repentance, therefore, is wise. Repentance to God is wise because Jesus is a refuge to all who seek him. This is the good news. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son. Or he will be angry with you, and your ways will be destroyed, for his wrath can flare up at a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know, we must be very careful in our praise, our songs, our sermons, our studies, our prayers, not to domesticate Jesus, not to tame Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. No, this psalm combines reverence with fear, with respect. Be wise, be warned. You see, we're urged to respond to the Messiah here. Passive indifference to the claims of Christ are no better than willful rebellion. The only hope for this world is Islam. That's right, you heard me. Islam is the Arabic word for submission. Submission. Arab Christians use it when we sing, "I surrender all." It's been twisted and distorted, but we are called to surrender, to submit to the sovereign Lord. That is the only hope for the world, submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our submission to the Lord God Almighty is evidenced as we submit to his Son, the Lord Jesus. And notice the very moving way this submission is expressed in the willingness to kiss the Son. This isn't a romantic kiss on the lips, but it's the kiss of the feet, the kiss of the hand, the kiss of the cheek. You know, the kiss is deeply symbolic in the Middle East. You know, men will kiss one another 3 times on the cheek. It's a sign of respect and warmth. It's the kiss of agreement and reconciliation between brothers. We've got Jacob and Esau. There's a kiss of betrayal. That was Judas. But how should we understand the kiss here in Psalm 2? Well, commentators tell us there are 3 possible dimensions. The first is a kiss of submission to his authority. When Samuel anointed Saul as king of Israel, he kissed him as a sign of his submission to the power that was now vested in him. See, now Jesus has been invested with all authority in heaven on earth. The kiss is a sign of our submission to his authority. The kiss can also be a demonstration of our love for his sacrifice. In Bethany, for example, in Luke 7, shortly before the crucifixion, Mary expressed her love for Jesus when she did what? She kissed his feet. And Jesus forgave her sin. You see, faith in Jesus is far, far more than merely intellectual assent to the gospel. We must feel in our hearts, express in every possible way our love for him. Peter describes Jesus as the precious stone. Do you view Jesus as precious? The kiss of submission to his authority, the kiss of love for his sacrifice, and the kiss of devotion to his service. Both Job and Hosea describe how pagans worship their deities by kissing their images. When Paul was about to leave his brothers and sisters on the beach at Miletus, they wept as they embraced him and they kissed him. As I said, it is a Middle Eastern expression, a tradition, for men to kiss one another on the cheek as a sign of devotion and friendship. In this sense, we are to kiss the Son in devotion to his service, unlike Judas, who kissed as a sign of his betrayal. A kiss of submission, a kiss of love, a kiss of devotion. By this kiss, we enter a covenant of friendship, a covenant of grace. Notice how the psalm ends. It's in a beatitude. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed indeed. So what have we seen this evening? We've seen this as a universal promise. The rulers of the earth. This is a universal promise. It's an unequivocal promise. Take refuge in him. Take refuge in him. And it's an unconditional promise. An unconditional promise. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In his book, Future Grace, John Piper says this: "We do not earn or merit anything by taking refuge in God. Hiding in something makes no contribution to the hiding place. All it does is show that we regard ourselves as helpless, and the hiding place is a place of rescue. The condition we meet to have this grace is not a meritorious one. It is the condition of desperation. and acknowledged weakness and need. Destitution does not demand or deserve. It pleads for mercy and it looks for grace. It pleads for mercy and looks for grace. You see, this psalm leaves us in no doubt of the grace which inspires the call to come and enter a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus we come face to face with the grace of God. God's grace to those who haven't sought it, for those who don't deserve it, for those who can't earn it, and those who will never, ever, ever be able to repay him for it. Tonight, in Psalm 2, we've seen resistance to God is foreseen because Jesus is hated by the nations. Rebellion against God is folly because Jesus is King of Kings. The rule of God is proclaimed because Jesus is judge of all people. And repentance before God is wise because Jesus is a refuge to all who seek him. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would indeed bless us today and tomorrow and every day as we take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you bless our families, bless our friends, bless our neighbors, bless our communities as we demonstrate our devotion to you and explain to them too how they can indeed be blessed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.